In our Bibles to Judges chapter 14. Judges 14 and 15, Lord willing, the road to ruin. Someone has said the road to failure is paved with good intentions. And I've noticed as we've studied through the lives of many in Scripture, the road to ruin is paved by bad decisions or with bad decisions. And Samson, he's on that road. He's the guy who could have and should have but didn't. Born with every natural and spiritual advantage, he's got so much going for him. But he's going to be tripped up, well, by many of the things that trip us up, that mess with us. And while we may not relate completely, we're going to identify and learn some things practically. Well, we read in verse 1 that Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, and I want you to note, these are the first recorded words of Samson. I don't think they're his actual first words, because he's a grown man now. But there's nothing in Scripture that he ever said that was written down till this. And note, here's the first thing he has to say. I have seen a woman in Timnah. This is it for him, you see. This is the beginning of the revelation of what's going to ultimately take him down. I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. The process is there. We've seen it in others like Achan, who saw and he coveted and he took. Or David, who saw and he coveted and he took. Well, he saw and he wanted and he decided and he demanded. Mom, she pleases me well. He'll actually say this two or three times in these couple of verses. It sounds more like lust than love to me, at least at this point, at this position. And what happens? Well, there are three serious problems in his decision-making process. Now, I have no doubt that this gal was a doll. That's for you who were around in the 40s. She was a babe for those of you who were around in the 50s. She was a fox for those of you who grew up in the 60s. A biscuit for those of you who grew up in the 70s. If you grew up in the 80s, well, I was already married, so I have no clue. I wasn't looking anymore. The 90s, I don't really want to say what people call women in the 90s. But in any case, this guy had a problem. And what it was is he saw her and his eyes bugged out. And he thought, I gotta have her. She's the one. I want her. And he tells his dad, go get her. Make the deal. Because in those days, these marriages were made by arrangement. It wasn't just a Jewish phenomenon. It went on in many of the cultures. Well, there are three serious problems. First, there's willful disobedience to God's word. Intermarriage with the heathen was strictly forbidden. Now listen, that didn't mean God didn't love the heathen or wasn't reaching out to the heathen, because we know when he chose Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great name and a mighty nation and you'll be blessed. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then he says, and in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. God didn't choose Israel to exclude the world, but that he might reach the world through them. These were close neighbors. They had every opportunity to see the grace and goodness of God demonstrated to Israel. Now here's the problem. God says, I don't want you to intermarry. Why? Not because those women were way worse or bad. No, it's because they were idolaters and he knows the heart of man. And if you have an idolatrous spouse and you have, well, one that's trying to walk with the Lord, the idolatrous one oftentimes is going to sway the one walking with the Lord away. Now, it doesn't always happen, and I'm grateful for that. We've had people who said, I want to get married. And I'm like, man, I don't think, The Bible says no. You know, you need to marry a Christian. Well, I don't care. I love her. I'm going to marry her. So the guy marries her. And I got to be honest, sometimes it works out. She comes to the Lord and it all goes good. But so many times and so many times more, it doesn't work out. She doesn't come to the Lord, or he doesn't come to the Lord. And because of that, there's this problem. And then the kids come and there's, well, you know, willful disobedience. Now, there was a wonderful exception to all of this. We saw Rahab. She became one of them. And we'll study Ruth when we finish the book of Judges. And she becomes one of them. God would bring one in and then, hey, that's perfectly acceptable. So if you do meet someone and you love them and you want to marry them, bring them to church. Introduce them to the pastoral staff. Let them share with them. I had a dear friend, well, his daughter, and she's actually a friend as well, but I had her talk to me the other day and she said, I'm going to get married. Do you do weddings? And so I said, well, I do premarital. And really, Bud and Janelle do most of it, but this is somebody I've known a long time and I don't think they're going to go to a class. And so I just said, I do premarital. Well, I do, of course, do weddings, but she says, yeah, but do you do weddings? I said, that's what we talk about after the premarital. And so the whole thing is, that's the opportunity. And Janelle would testify to this. Bud would testify to it. Will, anybody who's been there. Lots of people come to the Lord in that premarital. Lots of people come to the Lord. And so that's really the deal. Willful disobedience to God's word. Second problem is disregard and disrespect for his parents' concerns and his parents himself. Now listen, parents aren't always right. I know parents hate me saying that, but kids know it anyway, so I'm not really giving anything away. Parents make mistakes. Parents aren't always right, but parents are older, we got that for sure, and wiser for the most part. But even if they're not wiser, children are to be in submission to their parents. Authority is instituted by God for your protection. And if you're a parent, you are responsible for your kids. And even in this generation where they want to do their thing, well, what generation didn't? Our generation, we couldn't wait to get out so we could do whatever we wanted. But all we learned is what every generation learns, that our parents were a lot smarter than we thought. Usually takes actually having kids before you figure that out. And then you're actually interested in their input. Well, willful disobedience to God's word, disregard and disrespect for his parents' concerns. And then there was this superficial, surface-level connection with his potential spouse. Now, I say superficial and surface-level because lust is selfish and love is selfless. And when somebody simply says, I saw a woman and I want her, that's kind of selfish. He hasn't really spent any time getting to know her. He doesn't know what she's about. All he knows is he is attracted to her. And that's sort of ironic. He says she pleased him well, but so far, it's all at a distance. Their relationship consists of him enjoying looking at her, and that from a distance. Listen, if this goes on for a while, he's a stalker. And so it's not enough of a foundation to, you know, have a lasting relationship. Now, I'm thinking she probably looked pretty good, at least to him. And I do believe, and I'm happy to share, physical attraction, a wonderful thing. I think God uses it to bring people together, but it is not a foundation for a lasting relationship. And if you're not sure about that, well, ask any married person here. Because we change, and it's that kind of love that Jesus says we must have. I know he speaks through Paul, but you got to know it's him. He says that we're to love our wives, we who are married, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a sacrificial love. It's an unconditional love. It's not just, I want you because you look good to me, or I want you because I don't want anyone else to have you, or I want you because... No, it's got to be selfless. It has to be more concerned with the other person. So I would suggest, sisters, this is for you. If a guy proposes you to you, ask him why. And his response to that question will be, why what? And you say, why me? Why now? And his response to that will probably be, I love you. You know, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. You're the one for me. It's not enough. It's not enough. When two people commit to live their lives with one another, they need to be committing to live for one another. Otherwise, listen, it's a bad roommate situation, and you don't want that. You want somebody who really wants to wake up with you in the morning and is delighted to be with you and is thinking about you. I'm absolutely convinced everyone deserves that, or no one deserves that. Everyone should be looking for someone who loves them more than they love the other person and be fully dedicated to loving that other person more than they can. Then it becomes a competition of, I'm going to outlove you. I'm going to love you more than you love me. No, I'm going to love you more than you love me. I have never had a counseling appointment where people were saying that. Oh, man. That's really what it's about anyway. Don't settle is all I'm saying. Superficial, surface level connections, it's not enough. You want to be selfless and you want to find someone who is selfless. Well, his father and mother, we read in verse 4, did not know it was of the Lord. I have that underlined. That he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, this declaration, it was of the Lord, that has confused some and been used by others to justify their willful disobedience to the clear word of God. Know this, and I know most of you do, God never approves or sanctions or encourages our sin. He never approves or sanctions or encourages our sin. James says he can't be tempted to sin, and he never tempts us to sin. And so whatever this means, it doesn't mean that God said, I like that he's sinning, or I'll lead him into sin. What it does mean is God often uses our choices, the good ones, the bad ones, the pleasing ones, the sinful ones, the constructive ones, the destructive ones, to accomplish those things he's purposed and promised to do. That's why Romans 8:28, and we often quote it, says, well, God is able to do exceedingly... Oh, no, that's Ephesians. What does it say? What's Romans 8:28? All things work together. Thank you very much. I knew you knew. I should have just had you keep going, though, because it's wonderful to hear believers sharing God's word in unison. What does it say again? All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called, the called according to his purposes. Yeah, I love that. All things work together for good. He doesn't say they're all good things, and he certainly isn't saying he's all for them. What he is saying is, well, he could use this. He sees that Samson is a hothead. He sees that Samson has problems, and he's like, well, what's the goal at this point? Well, the Philistines have been abusing and trashing the people of God. And God's at the point where he says, that's enough. That's going to stop. They've cried out to him. He raises up Samson. Now, Samson, if you weren't with us last time, very unique among the judges in Israel. Here's why. All the other judges had armies. This guy, he's a one-man show. And whatever the need is, give me a jawbone. I can do it with that, or I can do it with this. It's him and the enemy. And sometimes there's 50 of them, and sometimes there's 1,000 of them. It doesn't make any difference to him. But in every case, the Spirit of God ends up being upon him. So here's the thing here. Joseph understood this principle that, well, he tells his brothers after they sell him into slavery, and I mean Joseph in the Old Testament, book of Genesis. You know, if you're new to a study of Scripture and you just started reading and you're reading about Joseph in the New Testament, we're talking about another guy. He was hated, rejected, sold into slavery, this long, involved, very long and involved story. Finally, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the point. It was of the Lord. It's the exact same thing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Samson isn't thinking, I want to be with this woman because it will glorify the Lord. It will show I love and obey the Lord. It will show honor to my parents. No, everything about his decision is wrong. But God still can say, well, God can use our good decisions. And by the way, there's no pain in that. But he does use our bad decisions, so Paul can declare all things are working together for good and will and do. to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose as well. Verse 5 then says, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother. He came to the vineyards of Timnah, and to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he was doing or what he had done. Excuse me. First step on the road to ruin. First step. It's a small step in the wrong direction. Samson's in the wrong place. And there are so many things that happen when you put yourself in a place God never intended you to be. No wine for Samson. That should he should have had the t-shirt or the bumper sticker, and he should have looked at it. No wine means no vine. You stay away from the wine by staying away from the vine. You don't go to the vineyard, you're not going to be tempted. And that's what he's doing. Now he's somewhere God never intended him to be. For this reason, I don't advise men who've struggled with drinking or gambling or women to vacation in Las Vegas. Now, I'm not picking on Vegas, but the bottom line is that's just not the place for you. And probably the local casino is not a very good idea either. But the bottom line here is, well, if you go to that place God tells you not to go, you can expect trouble there. And I'm shocked how often people come to me and they're like, man, I'm just blown away. I'm just shocked. I can't believe what happened. And they begin to tell me the story. And the very first part of the story is they went to a place that we both know they had no business being. And then they start talking about all the things that went wrong. And I'm like, whoa, let's back up a step here. You went where? To do what? With who? And what did you expect to happen? And the thing is we can so easily follow this same foolish first step in the wrong direction. Well, what happens to him? He ends up in a vineyard and a roaring lion comes against him. Now, you know the Bible says that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I know he's always, or one of his little minions, are always after us. But if you go where you shouldn't be in disobedience to the clearly revealed will of God, you can expect there'll be a lion waiting. And when you get to that place, well, it's essential to remember, in order to overcome, and it's not too late, you're going to need God's power. That's what happens with Samson, and it'll happen with you. But you're going to have to ask. You're going to have to say, Lord, I'm an idiot. He's okay with that. You know, and Lord, I never should have come here. And it can't be one of those, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again, because you both know that's not true. No, it has to be, Lord, I don't belong here. I shouldn't have come here. And now I see I'm really in danger, way beyond what I could have expected. So, Lord, please empower me to get out of this without doing any more damage to me or my loved ones or anybody else. And I find, because God is gracious, because he's loving, because he's merciful, because he promises everyone who asks receives, even if it is your fault, even if you did it in disobedience, once you cry out, he is faithful to answer. So cry out. Be honest. Ask his forgiveness. Ask his empowerment, lest things go from worse to worse to worse. Well, he went down, we're told in verse 7, and talked with the woman. And she pleased Samson well. There it is again. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's a common thing in Scripture. You see it over and over. He was attracted visually. He was stimulated physically. And no doubt he's thinking, man, she is going to look good on my arm. But it's not going to go that well. Well, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. This is the second time it says he did something, and he didn't want to mention it to mom and dad. Why? Well, you know, of the three things that a Nazarite was never to do, one was not to cut his hair, one was to drink no wine, and the other was to never touch a dead body. And that's what he does. He sees the honey and he thinks, man, sweet. And it was, and he gets it and he eats it and he gives it to his folks, but he's not going to say, by the way, I took this out of a dead lion. Because then they would know he broke his vows. And well, anyway, nothing here to suggest Samson was convicted. But I do think, because I've read a lot of scripture, that God the Holy Spirit would have been trying to convict him. And while the Spirit was empowering him, and he was no doubt grateful for that, and will later bear witness to it. He knows it's not him. He knows God's using him. At the same time, he's walking in disobedience to God, disregarding his word, disrespecting his parents. And again, it's so essential that we catch it. Just because God's using you doesn't mean he's pleased with you. Just because God's using you doesn't mean everything's lining up. And it's a dangerous place to be. The road to ruin is paved with bad decisions. And we see him making one after another after another. It reminds me of some today who rejoice in the Spirit's power, but not in his wisdom and not in his guidance. Well, his father, verse 10, went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast, for young men used to do so. I think that still happens. And it happened when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, he doesn't have any buddies, so she says, hey, these will be your buddies. They provide them. And Samson says, let me pose a riddle to you. Now, in that day, riddles, they were a form of entertainment. Today, everyone would be in the back room playing video games or something. But in those days, it was more social and interactive. So let me give you a little riddle. And he says, if you could correctly solve, verse 12, and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. The linen garments, that was the common undergarment. Everyone wore it. It's not that expensive. The outer garment, you might only own one of those. It's the kind of thing that you would wear to, well, it would be like a wedding garment or a prom dress or, you know, well, not for the guys, hopefully, but it's something where a tuxedo. How many of you guys wear a tuxedo regularly? It's only when you have to. So anyway, clothes worth a lot of money in those days, worth a fortune, literally. So he says, here's the deal. You give me the solution. You solve the riddle. I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. So they said, pose the riddle that we may hear it. And he said, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, it's a coincidence, I gotta say, that this actually rhymes, because Hebrew poetry, it's all about meter, but not rhyme. There's repetition, or there's going to be comparison and such. But it is kind of wonderful that it turns out that way. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. So for 3 days, they couldn't explain the riddle. It came to pass on the seventh day. They said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what's ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but not explained it to me. And he says to her, look, I haven't explained it to my father or my mother. Why should I explain it to you? Or should I explain it to you? And when she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. Well, it's another step on the road to ruin, as his wife is able to badger him into revealing his riddle. Now, this is a preview of coming attractions. This is another weakness. First, he's got an eye for women he shouldn't be with. And then he's got, well, this place where he can get where it's like, okay, I'll give in. I'll do what you want. This tendency, by the way, would have come up in premarital. Another reason I recommend it. Had they gone, Pastor Bud would have said, look, I think she might be a little bit strong for you. You're going to have to submit, lady, and you're going to have to lead, fella. And, well, in any case, the men of the city, verse 18, said on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? They kind of get poetic too. And he said to them, if you'd not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now, fellas, here's an excellent example of terminology to avoid when referring to your bride. Plowed with my heifer. I don't know if she could hear this, but I'm sure she wouldn't appreciate it. Here are just a couple words. You don't want to call your wife a Holstein or a heifer, nor a goat, nor a cow. For the most part, anything in the barnyard should be avoided when you're referring to your wife. Well, you get what's happening here. She sold him out. She's actually, because of fear, and I get that, they're intimidating her, they're threatening her. She should have really gone and said, hey, these guys are threatening me. But instead, she just, you know, pleads with him. He gives in. They bust him on the whole thing. Now he owes them. And this is serious. And verse 19 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. Now he's headed down to the beach. That's where I go when I'm stressed. When you show up and I'm not here, sometimes I'm stressed and I've gone to the beach. Sometimes I just had an opportunity to go to the beach. And either way, he's headed down toward the coast and he's going to go a ways. It's about over 25 miles. That way, when he does what he's about to do, word's not going to get back right away and cause a lot of repercussions immediately. Will happen, but not immediately. Well, he goes down to Ashkelon and he kills 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who would explain the riddle. And his anger was aroused, so he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Well, verse 19, it's an important reminder that God chose Samson and he would empower and use Samson, even though Samson was, in, for the most part, out of the will of God. God was going to use him to accomplish his plan. And the Philistines were oppressing, and God was repaying in kind. Verse 20, you see it. It sets the stage for even more weirdness as the best man actually gets the girl. It's a rare thing, but the best man gets the girl. Well, verse 1 of chapter 15 sounds worse than it is. A young goat, actually a pretty good gift in that culture at that time. And so it says, after a while, at the time of wheat harvest, it appeared, or it happened, Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. Now, you just know this isn't going to go good. And there's a lot of reasons for it. One other tip just for husbands. You probably already got this one figured out. Though a goat might have been a good gift in those days, probably, you know, in the same way it's not best to refer to your wife as any kind of barnyard creature, probably gifts not from the barnyard would be more appreciated as well. But the wedding feast, if you're unaware, 7-day feast. The last day of the feast, the marriage would be physically consummated. And so they would come together, they'd have sex, which was perfectly appropriate and acceptable because now they were married. But here's what happens. Samson left angry, kills 30 guys, goes home. Her dad considers this an annulment. They haven't consummated the marriage physically, so he says, well, I guess it's not going to work out. So he says, well, why don't you marry my daughter? Everything, at least, you know, then we have a marriage. At least then this whole thing wasn't a waste. Well, you can see this isn't going to go real good. He says, why don't you just take her sister? How many of you who are married, if something like this happened, would have just said, yeah, sister, that's fine. No, when you're getting married, it's because you want to marry that one, not just someone from the family. We're a little more picky than that. And so was Samson. So Samson said, and this is wrong, by the way, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. You have to know, there's nowhere in God's law or under God's, well, there's just nowhere where this stuff is actually justified. What's actually going on? God knows Samson's a hothead. He knows that he's going to do the wrong thing. And God can use our bad choices. He can use our sinful choices. He can use, well, the scripture actually says the wrath of man will praise him. And that's just God's resourcefulness and overriding ability to take the worst and make something that he intended to happen come of it. Well, Samson went and caught 300 foxes. He took took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. Now, some of you, if you have a study Bible, it says jackals, and that actually helps. Because, you know, little foxes are so cute. Jackals, not so much. And, you know, it's why we eat tuna and not dolphin, because tuna just ain't that cute. But dolphin, oh, they're cute. And foxes are kind of cute. So this seems sad until you put jackals in there. Like, ah, burn some jackals. Who cares? But I know you're hunters. And so it's, you know, anyway, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up both the stalks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Well, his response this time, more bizarre than the last. And his anger, destroying the grain, the vineyards, the olive groves, not to mention the 300 foxes or whatever they were. So the Philistines ask, verse 6, who's done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. This is ironic, is it not? This is the very thing she betrayed him to avoid. The threat that they'd be burned. Never a good idea to betray your husband in order to protect the rest of your family. No, the two become one. And though he hadn't consummated things physically at that point, she should have gone to him, trusted him. She didn't. It only got worse for her. Well, you get the idea that not only does Samson have a bit of an anger problem, certainly should have been in anger management, but these guys are acting on impulse as well, not really thinking. And I remember how high a premium God places on us exercising self-control, going so far as to tell us it's a fruit of his spirit. It's an evidence that I'm abiding in him, listening, obeying, connecting. When I exercise self-control, good things are happening. And as we study through James, as we are on Saturdays and Sundays, powerful. He says, if you can control your tongue, you can control all the rest. So that's where you start. Well, we'll get to look at that in a couple weeks. Anyway, Samson says, verse 7, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etham. And the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they answered, we've come to arrest Samson, to do to him as he's done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock and said to Samson, do you know or do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me, you will not kill me yourselves. And they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. three things strike me in these few verses. There are more you can dig out, but these three stand out. Samson's fearlessness in the midst of all of this. The men of Judah's fear. I mean, he's a man alone. He's fearless. There's 3,000 of them, and they're filled with fear. And then their willingness to give him up to save themselves. The difference in their attitude towards and relationship with the Philistines, it's a reminder to me and should be to you that God's people don't always see eye to eye when it comes to dealing with the enemies of God. Here's what I've observed. Some wanted to destroy them or would at least rejoice in their destruction. Certainly, Samson's in that category. When you get into the New Testament, James and John, and you know the story well, Jesus is disrespected. Not really a capital crime. And they come and said, man, they're disrespecting you. Do you want us to call fire out of heaven and destroy them? And Jesus looks at them and says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Well, I do. There's only one spirit that comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And it's not the Spirit of God. He says, you don't know who you're listening to. You don't know who you're representing here. He goes, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So James and John got it wrong. And I think Samson, God was using him, but in his anger and in his craziness. Jonah, you know his story, called to represent the Lord, doesn't want to do it, ends up doing it anyway. And when he goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and there was no, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, and if you'll repent and give your life to God, then, no, he's just like 40 days and you're dead. And he's just can't wait. And if you haven't read it, you got to read it. If you have read it, you remember. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, all of them. All of them. Could that happen today? I hope so. Because, man, so many are in need of repentance. So many need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When God actually forgives the Ninevites, Jonah is so depressed. Why? I knew it. And he knew something about God he didn't want them to know. And that is God's merciful and God's forgiving and God's gracious. And he says, this is why I didn't want to come here in the first place. I know how good you are. I knew there was a chance they'd repent. It had to be a 10,000 to one. It would have been great to have money on them. But I don't gamble, but just if I did, I would have thought, that's a bet you want to be in on. So the bottom line here is, some would just be happy to destroy the enemies of God or would rejoice in their destruction. There are others, and I hope you fall into this category, who want to convert them, who want to make believers of them, worshipers of the true and living God. We don't see them as our enemies. We see them as people Jesus loves and died for, shed his blood for. Are they enemies of God? Yes. But you used to be an enemy of God too. And now you're a worshiper of God. How can I say that? Because he says you're either for him or against him. You're either with him or against him. You're either walking with him or you're leading people away from him. And here's a third category. And this is the category that these guys from Judah were in. Most are content to live among them. They neither rebuke them nor reach out to them. They just want to keep the peace. They don't want to make waves. They don't want to cause problems. And I'm thinking for us as believers here in the 21st century, the middle place is the only place to be. That place where our heart is for them. We're not against them. We don't want them dead. We don't want them destroyed. We want them saved. We want them forgiven. Why? Because that's what we've received. God's mercy, God's grace. And if we're just content to keep the peace and live among them, not rebuking them, not reaching out, then we're really like Judah here. Hey, don't cause trouble. And we'll even see someone doing something, and we're like, don't do that. It's going to cause problems for me. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting, verse 14, against him. And the Spirit of the Lord, third time, at least so far, came mightily upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax. that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Reaching out his hand, he took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Fresh, it's important. If it were old, well, it would have just broken up itself. Fresh, but again, contact with the dead, and it's leading to death. And then he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, here's his little song, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he'd finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. It's a not so subtle reminder. God can use anyone or anything to accomplish his will. Speaks to Balaam through a donkey. We saw it down in the book of Numbers. Samson used a donkey's jawbone to wipe out 1,000 Philistines. Well, then he became very thirsty, verse 18. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And he called the name of that place En Hakkor, which is En Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Two or three things. One thing that happens here, and I didn't jot it, I noticed it, but I want you to notice it. He names this place, well, you know, something that would just remind him of the slaughter. And then in his thirst, he cries out, and the place is renamed something that would remind him of God's blessing him. Note his confession. "Lord, you're the real victor here today. You have given," verse 18, "this great deliverance by the hand of your servant." And then his cry, "I thirst, I thirst." It's an acknowledgement of his utter dependence on God. Not just a recognition that the battle belonged to the Lord and the glory belongs to the Lord, but even just natural provision, it comes from the Lord. So as he had in Moses' day, he continues to refresh and cleanse those who ask. Blessed are, we sang it, blessed are those, Jesus says, Matthew 5, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's another kind of thirst. And I got to say, I believe many today, inside and outside, are thirsting for righteousness, trying to satisfy that thirst. And here's what happens, either through trying to do good works or keeping the law or by religious activity. Well, we can find ourselves not just thirsting, but tired and thirsty. And Jesus says to those who were there, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me." Let him come to me. What's his promise? Satiation, satisfaction, living water. Not just enough to satisfy me, but torrents of water flowing forth from me, enough for me and enough for everyone around me. That's his promise. But what do I need to do for it to happen? Acknowledge, I'm dry, I'm thirsty, I'm needy. You get the glory. I'm thirsty. I'm reminded of another who cried, "I thirst." You remember, it was there on the cross. And Jesus didn't just cry, "I thirst." He cried, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He told a sinner nailed to a cross next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Our Lord suffered. He died that we might have life. And you know, if you've given your life to him, you have the free gift of everlasting life. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you're not going to lose it. It's his gift to you, his promise to you. But he has more, not just life eternal, life abundant. So the question for perhaps a few is, do you have life eternal? Have you said, "Lord, I thirst for a righteousness that will make me acceptable to you"? I thirst. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we want to give you that chance. If you're a believer and you could say the same, oh, I know I'm saved, I know I'm forgiven, I know I'm born again, but I thirst. If that's you, well, he has life abundant, he has more. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, as messed up as Samson was, we sure can learn a lot from him. And we see ourselves in him. And we're grateful, most of us, Lord, that we haven't been so foolish as to do all of the foolish things he did. But Lord, we see that the root of it all, disregard for your holy word, disrespect for his parents and their wishes, that superficial consideration of people around him, a woman or stuff or whatever it might be that entices. Lord, we've all been guilty of not really evaluating things biblically or living biblically. And so I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that you, Lord, would continue to strive with us. And for those who would say tonight, I thirst. I just want to be right. And I want more than enough for me. I want enough to overflow to those closest to me and those who come in contact with me. Lord, I want to be an agent for change. But I know I need to be changed. I want to refresh others, so I need to be refreshed. I want to teach of your forgiveness, so I need to be forgiven. And Lord, I'm grateful that you're going to answer those prayers. And if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and this would be just at this point for those who've never said, yes, Lord, be merciful to me, forgive me my every sin, come into my life. It's just the starting point, but you have to start there. It's the cross. You've got to come to it. You've got to believe in it. You got to know that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he included you. But there's so much more. It's not like you just come and you get saved and it's an end in of itself. It's the beginning of a whole new life, transformed by him, used by him. Well, if you've never taken step one, if you've never come to the cross, if you've never said, I thirst, I have no rightness of my own, and I know my works are keeping laws or doing this stuff, it hasn't worked. I still thirst. If that's you and you've never said, Jesus, yes, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd be any tonight or many tonight, listen, God knows your heart. He knows your need. He drew you that you might respond to the word that sets you free, that satisfies your thirst, that transforms your life. Anyone tonight? Lord, you're amazing. And we're just so grateful that in a world that's oblivious, we know you. We've heard your voice. We've responded to your call. And we are so grateful for this opportunity now just to say thank you in song, to pour out our hearts in adoration and appreciation for the great mercy you've shown us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.